And whether or not you know it, preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel is a bit of a challenge. It's a bit of a challenge to me. Because preaching narratives like this, you face a almost irresistible urge. An urge that some people call moralizing. That you look at this tale and you want to draw from it some moral. After all, I'm here preaching it to you, and I can't merely just read the story to you as one would read a history text. I don't know how you like history, but history always was my favorite and least favorite subject. The stories were interesting. You liked hearing about the battles and the heroes. But when it got down to the nitty-gritty of when was the War of 1812, well, dates and me never went along very well. That was a joke. 1812, okay. And then when we come to a narrative, we want to say, what does this have to do with us in the 20th century, and our 21st century, and our rush is to take it out of its context and plop it into our situation. To take the moral judgments, to make moral judgments about the activities of the characters and say that this is how we ought to live. And yet it's good to remind ourselves that this is not first and foremost what this passage is put in the book to do. This is not first and foremost why the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel is here. A number of possible titles from my reading can illustrate how people can go off the rails about what this chapter is all about. You could talk about Abigail, the strong, modern, independent woman. You could have the title Nabal, the foolish, ungrateful atheist. You could have the title David, the hothead. Or, my favorite that I actually found in one of the commentaries, the power of diplomacy over violence. Was that what this chapter is here to do? Is this story here to tell us about this remarkable woman and her flaunting of the traditional role of the wife and going out to meet her husband's adversary with a gift her husband had blatantly, bluntly refused, and making excuses for her husband? Is that what we're supposed to get out of it? Well, I would argue no. Are we supposed to see David? And this is the, as some have said, this is the premonition, the foreshadowing of what would later happen with good old Bathsheba. I don't think so. Is this supposed to tell us about the power of diplomacy over violence? I think not. Instead, we have to ask ourselves, why is this story even related to us? Why are we told this story? Why did God, in his infinite wisdom, decide this is a story that needs to be in the Bible? If you took it out, then you don't miss too much. Only Abigail is brought up here, and she only appears a couple of other places, and there only briefly, as being the mother of some of David's sons. You could take this chapter out and do quite nicely. But God put it here for a reason. And he put it in this particular point in the story for a reason too. Chapter 24, we've already examined. It is the story of David allowing Saul to go free. It's David refusing to kill Saul in En-Gedi. Chapter 26, the chapter that follows this one, is another story of David refusing to kill Saul. And this chapter, sort of bookended by these two narratives about David's relationship with Saul, comes as a kind of parable. It's a reminder of to David about how he is going to ascend to the throne of Israel. And that's why I've called this story a lesson in succession. However, we do need to look at the three characters of this story. I want to look at these three characters as a sour simpleton, a scorned shepherd, and a sage spouse. With my inveterate love of alliteration, here we go. A sour simpleton. We begin with the character, obviously, of Nabal, the fool. In this story, he functions as a type of Saul. The parallels are uncanny. David says of Nabal that he returns evil for David's good, a reversal of the exact same words Saul used in the chapter before of the character of David, that David had returned him good for Saul's evil. Later on in the chapter, it is said that Nabal makes this great feast, a feast fit for a king. David hears that Nabal is shearing sheep, and David and his motley band of merry men have spent time in the fields where Nabal's shepherds graze their sheep. And David and his men could have raided the sheep, could have run a little protection racket, but instead they were the ones who protected Nabal's property. David hears that Nabal is shearing a sheep, a time when the landowner would be in the mood to celebrate. This is harvest time, a time when, you know, his money is coming in. And, of course, as we know from later on in the chapter, Nabal is throwing this kingly feast. And David sends an envoy to Nabal, 10 men, not an impressive little envoy, but not an unimpressive envoy. 10 men go to Nabal and say, "We protected your shepherds. We kept them safe. And now, since it's harvest time and you are feeling in a generous mood, hopefully, and the time has come for you to exercise charity, won't you give us a gift? Won't you show a little charity to David?" And Nabal, as his name portends, answers foolishly and asks, "Who is David? And who are you?" He asks in verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Nabal says, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" As if Nabal didn't know, as if David's fame wasn't, you know, broadly broadcast to the entirety of the nation. David was the guy who had killed the giant. David was the guy who had led the troops. And if that wasn't fame enough, David was the guy who was constantly being pursued by Saul. He knew who David was. He knew who the son of Jesse was. He just was refusing to give any character, to give any consideration to David's person. Why was he doing this? Well, possibly he was trying to stay in favor with Saul. But if you're trying to stay in favor with Saul, you say, "No, guys, you know, I'm trying to keep favor with Saul." No, Nabal chooses to be quite abrasive. He goes on, "There be many servants nowadays that break away everyone from his master." He accuses David of being this kind of runaway slave. Interestingly enough, probably there's a lot of runaway slaves in David's entourage. And he accuses David of being this runaway slave. And, you know, you could kind of make a good case for that. This servant of Saul is now run away from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. But if you ignore that, then David does look like a kind of runaway slave. Oh, but I think Nabal knows exactly why David's on the lam. And he sarcastically ignores the cause of David's predicament. Nabal says, "Who are you?" He says in verse 11, "Shall then I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men that I know not whence they be?" Am I going to take my stuff? Notice the predominant use of the first person possessive pronoun. Mine, mine, mine. This is all mine. Sounds kind of like my nieces and nephew when they are arguing over a toy. And I'm going to give mine stuff to David. As if I'm going to give you stuff that I'm going to take it. I'm going to be robbing food out of my servants in order to give you something. Now, of course, later on, you read that Abigail secretly takes this grand gift of food over to David. Apparently, he had plenty to go around, and he could stand to miss a little bit without feeling it. Nabal is a fool. Abigail reiterates that in her speech. Nabal is his name, and as he is named, so is he. His name is Nabal, and folly is with him. Was it Nabal that David thought of when he penned Psalm 14? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." That statement, "the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," is repeated. One of the very few phrases that don't come from out of the Psalms that is repeated verbatim. And from the pen of David in Psalm 53. But you know what? The folly of atheism isn't, I hope, a problem in this room. And no one here has a folly of saying there is no God. But the Christian folly is something different. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is our folly. Jeremiah is not talking to other people. He is saying, God is saying through Jeremiah, "For my people. My people have committed these two evils. They have forsaken me, the first evil, the fountain of living waters." Living waters were waters that were moving. They were springing waters. They were from the deep. They were the cool, pure, refreshing drink. They were, if you were on a long day, you wanted that spring of water. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Living means flowing, but, you know, with God's fondness for double meaning, it also means those waters that give life. My people have forsaken the waters that give life. That is bad enough. That's their first evil. Their first evil is that they have left me. But their second evil is their folly. "And have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Water in a desert area is very important, and you spend a lot of time thinking about water. There are a number of ways you can get water, and some water is better to drink than others. Of course, that which springs up out of the water, and a fresh spring is probably the best water you want to get. But you also get water from a well, from a lake, from a stream, or from a cistern. Now, what is a cistern? A cistern is a device that's dug in the ground that collects rainwater. A cistern is not the top water that you want to have. I remember I was a church that I used to attend bought some land to build their building, and on this land was a cistern. And I got a chance to look down into the cistern. That was not the water that, if I had my druthers, that I would prefer to drink. It was stagnant. Not as cool as springing water. And didn't taste all that great. If you had your druthers, you'd rather drink the fresh flowing water. And God is saying, they've not only abandoned the fresh flowing water, they've gone to cistern water. And not only have they gone to cistern water, they've dug this cistern, and it's a broken one. It's a broken cistern that can hold no water. God says to his people, your folly is this. Your folly is that you have abandoned me as the source of joy, and you have sought to find your joy and your life and your peace in something you have created, in something you have made, in something you have designed. And he says, it's broken. All of your digging has been for naught because your cistern can't hold any water. The fool of Nabal is to go after, the fool of the atheist is to say there is no God. The fool of the Christian is to abandon God, who he knows, after he has drunken from those living waters, and to try to gain happiness and life from something that is not God. I don't know what that broken cistern you may have created for yourself is. Maybe your family, your spouse, your car, your job, your church. Hope it's not that. Your only hope of joy and of life is to be found in God and in God alone. We turn now to a scorned shepherd. David is our second character to study. Nabal is a type of Saul, this king, this foolish king, who says to his trusted to David, as David had protected Nabal's property, so David had been the one who had protected Saul's kingdom. He was the one who had protected Saul from Goliath. He was the one who had gone out with Saul's army to fight the Philistines. And as Nabal had rejected David, so Saul had rejected David. And yet, while David had tore up his men to prevent them from killing Saul, this time, when Nabal insults him, he tells his men to get their sword in order to get their reward. David says, "Gird ye on, every man his sword." This is his reply. The 10 men whom he sends to Nabal come back, and when he hears their report, he says, "Everyone, mount up. Get your sword. We're going to take care of business." David, where it withheld the sword from Saul, the man who wants to kill him, but he intends to execute wrath upon the one who merely insults him. Perhaps it's because David can compartmentalize his dealings with Saul from his dealings with Nabal, as if they're a difference in rank justifies a difference in reaction. He tells his men to go because they are going to get their reward. He says to his men in verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good.'" David's intention here is obvious. He is going to go down to Nabal's house, he's going to kill all the guys, and he is going to come and he is going to take what he believes is due him. His anger is ignited by the insult of Nabal. And then poses this question, what's going through David's head? David is chased all around the countryside by Saul, and he manages to say, "No, I'm not going to kill Saul, the man who is trying to kill him." Nabal's not trying to kill him. All Nabal did was say, "No, I'm not going to give you anything," and threw a couple of insults in there. And David said, "This ungrateful guy, we're going to go in and we're going to slaughter every single man in his house." Did David have some kind of psychotic break? This does not seem to be the same David. It's interesting how rage operates. I've noticed that it's normally not large disappointments that cause people to fly into a rage, but it's these little frustrations that build and build and build until something happens to set them off. You notice that when someone flies into a temper, it's never anything that it's not normally that which instigates their temper that's the problem. It's everything beyond that built up to it. And David, from this little insult, says that Nabal's ingratitude deserves death. We need to guard our hearts, for what happened to David can just as easily happen to us. David, the man after God's own heart, after a little insult by Nabal, is ready to kill, to shed blood. Finally, we have this sage spouse. You know, I think a key to understanding this story is found in the first verse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah." The story begins with the death of Saul. Now, there is a real throwaway line. Most commentators brush on it and pop right on to the story of Abigail. But why is it so important that Samuel dies at the beginning of this story? It's because Samuel is the mediator. Samuel is the prophet of God. Samuel is the one that comes and brings God's word to God's people. Samuel is the one that protected David from Saul. Samuel represents God's mouthpiece on earth, the one who communicates God's word to God's people, and in that way perpetuates God's plan on the earth. Samuel is dead. Who then is going to operate as God's mouthpiece? Is God to remain silent now that Samuel is gone? Will God's plans be frustrated because of the death of God's prophet? I think partly what this story is designed to do is to demonstrate that God's plans aren't frustrated because Samuel is dead. God will raise up others to function as Samuel did, to guide David in the way that he is to go, to bring David into that seat, that throne to which he is destined. And Abigail functions at least in this story, as a type of Samuel. It is this woman, stranger and stranger, as Alice would say, that comes to David and stops David from executing every male of Nabal's house. That's the irony, that it's this wife who breaks all of the conventions of the day and comes to David, that God uses to prevent David from doing something he ought not. David's speech to David accomplishes God's restraining purpose by her acceptance of fault, and her acceptance of David as her Lord. She says, as we have read in verse 24, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray, unto thee speak in thy audience." Her first words out of her mouth is, "It's my fault. It's my fault." David, who had said, "We're going to go kill every single man of Nabal's house," is confronted with not a man, but a woman. Someone he hadn't promised to kill. And she stands there and says, "It's my fault. If anyone deserves to die, don't kill all of the other people. Don't kill all the other men. Kill me. It's my fault." Why? "Let not," she says in verse 25, "my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial," or this worthless man, "even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send." It sounds as if Abigail stands there and says, "Look, my husband, he's a fool. And everyone knows he's a fool." Earlier on, when the servant had come to Abigail to tell her what had happened when David's envoy had come, it's known that no one can talk to Nabal, that he is a worthless man. And Abigail says, "This guy, everyone knows what this guy's like." And she said, I was not there, implying that she should have been there. She said, "If I'd been there, I would have stopped this. I'd have done something different. I would have worked with Nabal. But because I wasn't there, this whole thing happened. And I should have kept a better eye on my foolish husband." Quite an astonishing thing for a wife to say about her husband. But she comes to stop David from avenging himself upon Nabal. And throughout her speech, she consistently calls David her Lord. She says in verse 29, "Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of the sling." She says, "Saul's come out to kill you. Everyone knows this. But your life, it's in the bundle of the Lord. It's in his book. And so you will not die. But all of your enemies, they are like the stone in the sling that you used to slay Goliath. And there you'll be thrown out. And when God throws your enemies out, you will be king." Abigail is the one that comes to David and holds him back. What is this story about? The story is about David, God telling David once again who it is that will put him on the throne. God says, you're not going to put yourself on the throne. You're not going to be the one who executes vengeance. upon Saul. Because as we read from the rest of the chapter, Nabal dies. Explicitly said, he is killed by the Lord. And David says, in verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleadeth my cause, the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his head." This is in microcosm what God is telling David he will do with him and Saul. Sandwiched between these two accounts of David's interaction with Saul, you have this kind of little parable of God teaching David once again, vengeance is not yours. You will not kill Saul. Vengeance will be mine. And Abigail is this example of this kind of mediator, the one who goes between Nabal and David. You know, we think about this. Is the penalty for Nabal's ingratitude really death? Well, I mean, David obviously thinks so because he comes in with this horde of people to kill him. But apparently that God doesn't think that's a bad judgment either, because God kills Nabal. But the point of the story is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And Abigail is the mediator between the sinner Nabal and David, the executor. But we need a greater than Nabal to redeem us from our folly. Because where are we? Who are we in this story? Well, since I spent a lot of time on talking about Nabal and how we are like him, unfortunately, I think we too much resemble Nabal. We have gone from God in our own folly, and it will not be our loaves, our wine, our sheep, our corn, our raisins, our figs that will secure our soul. That is not sufficient repayment. Our folly demands the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. It requires divine blood. It is God who must save us. It is God alone. There is nothing for you to do. Nothing in your hand can please the Lord God. Nothing that you can do can assuage His wrath against you for your sin. Do not think you can contribute anything at all to your salvation. Do not think that you can do a single thing, offer to God anything that will make Him love you. Do not think that you can do anything, that you can contribute anything to the growth of God's church. For God will do it all. What we do, whatever we do, we go out and do the impossible. For without God, nothing is possible. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do a little. You can do some. You can do the menial things. You can do the ordinary things. You can raise your kids. You can work at your job. You can ride a bike." No. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing." Why? Because God is glorified when He uses broken vessels like us, and God will share His glory with no one. We can do nothing, just like David was to do nothing to secure his own throne. It was God who had to do it all. And so we pray. Our Father must do it all for us. He must architect whatever blessing we receive. Yes, we work. Yes, we are active in the plan and the unfolding of God's divine plan of history. But first and foremost, we know that it is God who works in us to do will and to do of his good pleasure. God must be the architect. God must do it all. We must plead, O Lord, upon us is our iniquity. O Lord, avenge your own. O Lord, triumph over your and our enemies. O Lord, defeat all thoughts and imaginations that rise up against you. We pray, O Lord, arise and build your church.